Well, good morning. It's glad to hear that you're all here. Late last year, after college academic year, in a sense, finished, we usually have a time when the faculty gather together and the principal asked me to do the devotions. Now, as a church history lecturer, it's always interesting to be asked to do the devotions because it means I've got to now delve into the Bible with people who are doing biblical studies all the time, sitting around and listening to what I'm going to say. So I always think for something a little bit different, and I thought I would do a character study on Barnabas. And I thought, this looks really interesting, and it really did start to interest me, thinking about this biblical character who is there for a short time in Acts, but nevertheless is a very interesting one. But as I delved into Barnabas, I kept coming back to where we first meet Barnabas in Acts 4, verses 32 and following, that tiny little section. And I thought this morning what I would do is, while I will touch on Barnabas, I'd really look at this section. Because as I was delving into Barnabas and looking at some of the commentaries, what really struck me was in this section, the commentators usually focus on one little bit about the idea of sharing everything and pass over the rest of it very quickly. And I thought, it actually doesn't do justice to that section. So this morning I want to have a look at that section, first of all at verses 32 to 35, and then I'll touch on 36 to 37, because I do want to talk about Barnabas, and in a future talk, if I'm allowed to do so, I want to touch on Barnabas because he's a fascinating character, mainly because he's part of the move of the action along in Luke's account, but because he has something to say to us, and he exemplifies how somebody who has been impacted by the gospel lives. And so in that way, he's a wonderful person to concentrate on. But let's look first at 32 to 35. Here Luke presents some dynamic features in the early church, in this group of young believers. And there are four features I want to focus on this morning. Any of them could be the subject of a sermon. Yet I want to look at them together and explore the relationships between them and reflect upon what we can draw from them for our own context. And the first feature I want to focus on is in verse 33. With great power, says Luke, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that's why I was bemused when looking at some of the commentaries, how they jump so quickly to the idea of sharing goods and overlooked this. Because in the section just before this, in verse 31, Luke tells us that in answer to their prayers, the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the immediate result was they spoke the word of God boldly. And then this, I think, is linked to verse 33, where we see with great power the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, really, when you think about this, what they are doing is carrying on the mandate which was theirs, which Peter articulated in Acts 1, when they were thinking about who they would choose to replace Judas Iscariot in the 12. And as Peter was setting out the characteristics of the person who would replace him and said, well, it has to be with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, and importantly, a witness with us of his resurrection so that he can testify to the resurrection of Jesus. Chapter 4, we see, first part, persecution ramping up from the Jewish authorities. And yet here is God enabling the apostles to proclaim with boldness in the face of this increasing opposition and, in fact, in direct disobedience to the edict of the Sanhedrin, they're actually preaching Jesus and they're preaching his resurrection. Indeed, that resurrection power was not only being preached by them, but what Luke wants us to see is it's evident in their lives. This is more than a word that is going out. It's a word which is taking root in them as well. And of course, we're seeing that in the large number of converts who are joining them. I think when Luke here is speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it's almost a shorthand for talking about the whole Easter event of which the resurrection is a dramatic climax. And of course, I don't need to tell you, no resurrection, and there goes the guarantee of the cross for our atonement for sin. Paul reminded the Corinthians, did he not? Yet there's no resurrection. Then our preaching, our faith, is in vain. It's useless. But that is not the testimony of the early church. The testimony is Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. No matter what the Jewish authorities said, no matter what the Sadducees said about the resurrection in general, Jesus had been raised. The atonement was sure, and this was the message that was being preached. And thousands were being saved by it, and their lives were being changed dramatically as they heard this powerful message. The resurrection of Jesus is evident in our lives too, isn't it? As you think about it, and you think about Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, he tells them that they were spiritually dead. But now they have been raised with Christ, spiritually alive, no longer spiritually dead. And so when we talk about the resurrection, we're not only talking about Christ's resurrection, we're also talking about something which has impacted us in the present, so that we now are to live resurrection lives. But of course, we wait for that consummation, for that day when Christ returned, and we receive the resurrection bodies that I hope you are longing for, as I am. Maybe it's because I'm getting older. So there's the first feature here. With great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And everything, it seems to me, in this little passage is linked to this preaching. And so we see the consequence of this in the second feature. And much grace was upon them. So a significant link here is drawn between the preaching ministry of the apostles, with particular focus on the resurrection, and the general effect this had on the church. And you see that in there. This spirit-empowered ministry of the word of God brought great grace upon them. And this was in answer to the prayer that had been given by them in Acts 4, verses 24 to 30. It was the answer to that prayer. They were receiving the divine favour and the presence which rests upon the community of God's grace, which is manifest in them, visibly evident. This is not just something they talk about. This is something which is evident in them. Now, the appropriate response to grace in that community is the same for us today. It is thanksgiving. Being thankful to God, and thereby exemplifying that grace of God in our lives as we deal with others. Thus, the experience of grace amongst those early believers was evident in the unity that existed among them. And that's the third feature here. I'm going back now to verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Now, the totality of a person in the first century was described as his or her heart and mind. For much of recorded history, that is how it's expressed. And what Luke is telling us at verse 32 is that there was an agreement, a unity amongst these believers that was so deep and so central to who they were, both individually and collectively. When you think of that, it's an incredible thing. For just a little while before this passage in Acts, we read in Luke's account of the large number of people being converted. And Luke tells us that there was a crowd of Jews in Jerusalem who were assembled from Parthia, who were Medes, who were Elamites, who were residents of Mesopotamia, who were Judeans, who were from Cappadocia, and so on. And so we can assume that the converts represented in this instance, this diversity, who were so united, are those sort of people. They heard the gospel. And what overcame their differences was the gospel which brought them together in a unity which is so significant, so wonderful, that I think sometimes we take it for granted. Though these people would have differed in their native language, perhaps clothing, customs, food, though they came from different parts of the Mediterranean world, there was a fundamental fellowship and oneness amongst them. It was a unity because it was focused on the Lord Jesus, who was the source of all Christian unity. And this shouldn't surprise us. For as we are joined to Christ, we are joined to his people. And it's what Paul in Ephesians talks about when he talks about the new humanity with Christ as the head. Not born of flesh, but born of the Spirit. One of the problems of Christian groups that I've come across over the years is that sometimes we can actually take this in a way which is not intended.
we can start to think about unity or being one in heart and mind as sameness. And I think we've got to be very careful because that misses the point. Our unity as believers is not about using the same Bible translation. Or as I look around me, wearing the same clothes, sort of clothes, or educating our children in the same way, or having the same tastes, likes and dislikes. In fact, insistence that others be like us in anything but the fundamental doctrines, the gospel itself, is in fact profoundly disuniting. It leads to an inflexibility that says if you don't fit the type that I want, you don't belong. And it's ungenerous. So rather than gathering people in, it pushes them away. Rather, it seems to me, when we talk about unity, one of the wonders of this, of belonging to the Lord Jesus, is that he honours people as individuals while uniting us in him and with each other. And just go look around you. You're a diverse lot. In ordinary life, you would not congregate together. In ordinary life, you might even pass over the other side. But Christ has united us with him and with each other. And so you are meant to be very precious to each other, indeed precious to me, because of that unity. King David pictured the satisfying nature of God-given unity amongst his people in Psalm 133 when he said this, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like," he said, "precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard," running down Aaron's beard, "down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." In explaining how wonderful the unity amongst God's people is, David recalls this scene of the anointing of the high priest, where the oil poured over his head, running down his beard and over his clothes. And just as this anointing showed that he had been set apart, sanctified for God's service, the unity of believers in their union with Christ is indicative that we too have been set apart for that same priestly service, set aside to testify to the goodness of God, of the mercy which we have received, how we were not once not a people, but now we are a people, how once we were in darkness, but now we're in light. That's the third feature. The fourth feature is a feature that the commentators love to focus on, the great care. Because the preaching of the resurrection, the evidence of God's grace so powerfully among them, the unity that was created by their union with Christ, this generated a culture of generosity and self-giving love. And this is the fourth feature that Luke looks on. You see it there first in verse 32. They shared everything they had. And then verse 34, there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. A generous giving spirit permeated this community so that there was a real culture of care for one another. And of course, you see that when Paul talks to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians about the Macedonian churches, you see that same culture of care. Christian socialists are particularly focused on this passage as a wellspring for their ideology that the faith, the Christian faith, should be on about people's material needs. And that the way to do this is to operate as a collective, pooling all income-producing capital. Now, while that has some resonance with me, particularly when we're building a new building, and I'm sure the principal would like to go amen to that, I don't think that's what we're actually talking about here. There is no doubt that the response of these early Christians to the grace of God was to care materially for those in need, not only amongst their number, or that's primarily what we see here, but it's obvious in the passage that while the Christians care for one another's material needs, there's more happening because they're ministering to one another with the word of God. They're caring for them spiritually, if you like. For they were servant-minded. Yes, they wanted to bear one another's burdens, but they wanted to do more. They wanted to minister to one another. So they gladly sacrificed even land and houses, says Luke, the basis of their wealth for the sake of those in need. But this was generated by the preaching of the word. This was the acknowledgement of the grace of God at work in their midst. And what we see here is the powerful outworking of that in their lives. It was gospel focused. And it was an expression of them responding to the self-giving love of God in Christ. And so it was fuller than simply giving material care. He was wanting to do more than that, as well as that. And it seems to me that we as Christians can really get the balance wrong here. On the one hand, and I'm sure you know some people like this, we can be so focused on dealing with people's material needs that we lose sight of what really matters for eternity. To use that old expression, feeding the body but not the soul. I don't think that's a problem here at college, really, quite frankly. I think our problem's on the other hand. Where we so focus on people's spiritual needs, we can overlook or ignore people's material needs. We can become like the church in Ephesus, mentioned in Revelations 2. So focused on the truth that we actually become unloving. And for us, while the word is primary, there is an expression of our response to the word in caring, real caring, not only for those within our community, for those without. For in the ancient world, the powerful preaching of the gospel of grace went hand in hand with the expression of grace in the Christian community to so impact that pagan society that we saw the church grow in those first few centuries, even when there was persecution. So, four features here, and I haven't even touched on Barnabas. Four features that's easy to overlook. The powerful preaching of the resurrection, the unity that was there because of the grace of God at work in this community, and this exemplified by the way that they cared for one another. So what about Barnabas? Well, the deep care in the early community is illustrated by the mention of him in those two verses. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, there's no doubt Barnabas is true to this nickname, this epithet that's given to him. As you read through the early part of Acts, you see that. We see him a number of times in Acts do acts of kindness and support of others. For example, in Acts 9, you read that when Paul, after he'd been converted on the Damascus Road, came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the apostles. And Luke tells us they were afraid of him, not believing he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took Luke and brought him to the apostles. Took Saul and brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him. Barnabas the advocate, standing up for his fellow brother. Or in Acts 11, when the church of Jerusalem heard the news of conversions in Antioch, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And Luke tells us that when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Barnabas the encourager. And then Luke adds this little editorial comment: he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Barnabas the missioner. I think in this early part of Acts for Luke, Barnabas is a model believer. He's showing us what it looks like. Yes, we can hear a great deal about what the church is doing, but here is somebody that he wants us to identify with. Somebody who is generous, somebody who is hospitable, somebody who is an advocate for those who need an advocate, someone who's willing to be a missioner, someone who's willing to go out and be an encourager of infant Christians. And as such, he's the epitome of genuine Christian community where the grace of God impels us to mission and to the care, especially of God's people. The four aspects, the four features that I've touched on this morning help us to recognise the dynamic nature of the early church. And because I'm a historian, sometimes you can look back in the past rather wistfully, with some sort of melancholy. I think it probably happens more as you get older. And you think, if only it was like that now. But when you think about it, apart from the fact we don't have the apostles personally present with us, everything else is in place. Is it not the same gospel we preach, which speaks not only of the cross, but of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Do we not see the power of the resurrection before us, even in this room, in your lives and mine, which has brought back those who are spiritually dead to life? Are we not recipients of the same grace? And is it not that same grace that will keep us to the end? And are we not united with each other because we have been first united with Christ? And is not the mandate to love one another still a foundational feature of the faith? Is it not still what we are to do, as well as to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? It's the same word, the same Lord, and the same Spirit, active in our time, just as in those first few months. So let's not be melancholy. Let's not look wistfully back, apart from the fact that it encourages us to look at what was happening then and recognise that we're to be like Barnabas, like the early church. In our context, there are people who need to be saved, brothers and sisters who need to be encouraged, others who need to be cared for. And we're in place to do that. So let me encourage you this morning, not much about Barnabas, but a tiny little passage which really helps us to really focus at the beginning of another academic year on why you're training for ministry, why you're engaged in ministry, and what it is that you're meant to be doing. Preaching the resurrection, reminding people of the grace of God, exhibiting that grace in your life, living in unity, a real unity, which is expressed in the love and care that you show for each other. And this brings glory and honour to God. Amen.